Good morning. We feel the summer around us already. I want to continue our study of the Bible. Let us look at the letter to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Let us read from Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 21. But when you heard about Christ and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In this verse from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, the Apostle Paul teaches us, if you have indeed heard about Christ and been taught about Christ, in saying this, I think he is implicitly asking a question. Is this the Christ you have heard about, that you have been taught about, and are aware of, knowing really the Bible Christ, the Christ of whom the Bible speaks? Or is it some individualized Christ that you've made up in your mind, the one that you want Christ to be? In a spirit of spiritual urgency, Paul preached, if you have your own conception of Christ, you're in danger of becoming as the vain-minded as the Gentiles. You'll be like non-Christians. You will have a darkened intellect. You'll be stubborn in mind, senseless in heart. You will live in a profit-hungry, lustful faith, and lustful way of life. And so you need to know Christ well. You need to know who he truly is. And so who is this Christ that we hear about, that we are taught about, and that we know? Who should Christ be to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Think about it, everyone. How does Jesus exist for you? As I wrote in the preface to the May issue of the monthly Megumi Bulletin, which you would have received with today's weekly bulletin, I think that Christ for me is expressed in the words of the praise song, Christ in Me. When I was in America 28 years ago, I sang this praise song in a Bible study for university students. The lyrics are on the screen. Not a very good singer, but let me sing it once. So now he reads a Japanese translation. I think these lyrics are fundamentally biblical. And this is who Jesus is for me. Jesus died to give me the most important things: eternal life, the sonship of God, inheritance of the kingdom of God. Forgiveness of sins and the intelligence of knowing God. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the kingdom of heaven. And at the same time, he is one who lives in me. He is my king, my song, my life, my joy, my strength, my sword, my peace, and my Lord. Because he is my king, if this person tells me to die, I want to die. If he tells me to live, I will live. If he tells me to fight, I will fight. If he tells me to win, I will try to win. If he tells me to lose, I will lose. If I am told to go on, I go on. If I'm told to give up, abandon, let's go, I want to give up, abandon, and let go. And since Jesus is my song, the best music for me is to praise him, to see people praising him, and to hear them playing his music, playing a song in praise of him. Any genre is welcome. It could be rock or pop, rap or hip-hop, classical, fusion, folk music. It could be a piano or violin or electric guitar or drums or djembe, or any instrument or music that praises Jesus makes my heart sing. When I was studying at Fuller Seminary, there was the Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena that I attended, and they had wonderful church music praising Jesus. The church's music minister read the praise of Jesus primarily with classical music, and there was another music minister who led the praise of Jesus with light music. And the church is very, very large. The chapel can hold up to 2,000 people, and it has a huge pipe organ that fills the entire back of the pulpit. And several times a year, the solemn sounds of the pipe organ, the choir and orchestra, together with lighter music instruments such as electric guitars and bass, drums and chorus vocals and singers, join the congregation in praise. Praise for Jesus, which transcends musical genres and used all instruments to praise him, was wonderful, and it pierced my heart. I was very emotional. But it was not just large scale, but also there was praise sung alone while driving or taking a walk, working in the workroom. This is very inspiring. And the praise sung at Megumi Church also seeps into my heart. I am grateful that I have been reborn from one who did not know what Jesus is, that Jesus is a song, to one whose spirit rejoices in praising him. Jesus is also my song. Jesus is also life. And so, without Jesus, the fear of death will never go away. But if we remember Jesus, we need not fear death, but it becomes a joy. Because Jesus is my life, I can remember that there is something beyond death. I can imagine a life beyond death, and only beyond death can I actually see true life. Death is no longer sorrow or the end, but a far more triumphant return to the kingdom of heaven, to the new heaven, the new earth. In one church in the USA, there is a congregation that wears tuxedos at the funeral, and they congratulate each other on the death of the called one, saying, "Congratulations." I thought this was amazing. Of course, I want to cherish my life on earth. But more than that, I now feel that I must live a life that leads to the next life. As I build up my life in faith, layer by layer, I sometimes notice a kind of unfulfilled love for this world is fading away within me. I hope that someday I can confess as the Apostle Paul did, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," that they can be my words too. Because Jesus is my joy. Because Jesus is my joy, I can cry out to God when I'm in pain, when I'm in unexplained difficulty, when I am insufficient or lost or troubled, I can pray like a moan, and I can see what joy he has hiding in the midst of my hardships. I can expect to find a tiny speck of light in the darkness. I can now expect the suffering to have meaning. There's always hope because Jesus is my joy. And so everything has meaning for me in Christ. I can now look up to the Lord Jesus, just as Jesus on the cross looked up to God the Father. Jesus is my strength. In the past, power for me was muscle. And I thought that my education and background, that my knowledge, that money were my strength. But now I can see that the power is being able to live by Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake." And whoever wants to be first, come after everyone and serve everyone. Paul writes, "As for myself, I boast of nothing but weakness, for I am strong when I am weak because of Christ. I am the head of sinners. I am so small that I was born in less than a month." I want to have the strength to confess as Paul did. I have learned that it is not power to look cool or to be big or to possess things or to have experience, but rather to admit that any time I am a poor, sad, persecuted, proud, and weak sinner in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus is also my sword. I have practiced kendo since I was in primary school, and I played American football when I was a university student. I've had a longing for martial arts and contact sports since I was a child. I thought I could use my body as a weapon, like a sword, and that I could win a fight against someone when the time came, and I felt cool and strong from that victory. I admired Jackie Chan doing his drunken fists and snake fists, but I've learned that the real victory is not an athletic, physical, or social, or economic victory, but the spiritual victory of a forgiving heart, like Stephen, who was stoned by people for testifying about the Lord Jesus, and then was martyred, praying, "Lord, receive my spirit, Lord. Do not lay this sin on them." I also learned that the life of John the Baptist, who was beheaded and died for pointing out the errors of the authorities according to the words of the Bible, was a real victory from God's point of view, and that the sword of the gospel, with which we can speak of Jesus Christ, is our strength. When I learned in seminary, my supervisor, my guiding professor, I respected him greatly, but he was a small man of only about 155 centimeters in height and less than 50 kilograms in weight. But he had a sword called Jesus, and I was always impressed, deeply impressed, by the way he sharpened it every day with the word that Jesus had given him. Even as I remember his daily life today, I feel sorry I am not able to be like him, and I want to bend down at the waist and bow deeply to him. In the small body of that teacher, I saw the strength that Jesus is the sword. And Jesus is peace. Mahatma Gandhi of India famously said, I respect Jesus, but I do not respect Christians because they don't resemble Jesus. It's painful to hear these words. Your ears hurt. In what aspect did Gandhi say that Christians are not like Jesus? He spoke of peacemaking. The Lord Jesus did not want to defeat people to win them. He did not condemn them or talk behind their backs. Jesus did not scold or beat little children according to his own feelings or temperament. The Lord Jesus did not string up and torment sinners like us in the dark. The Lord Jesus did not take up arms against those who attacked him, but warned his followers that everyone who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is believed to have been a strong man, perhaps a big man. He worked with his body, but he did not curse or avenge or pay back those who had falsely accused him of innocence, of blasphemy, and crucified him. They whipped him and spit him and beat him with their fists, and they hurled slander. Rather, while honoring them and regarding them as better than himself, even to the point of giving up his life for them, he said for their sake, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They do not know what they are doing. He forgave, he loved, he prayed, and died. And he showed them the peace that no one and nothing can break, no one and nothing can extinguish, and so he made peace. Peace without the Lord Jesus is a taut peace that will one day be broken. It's like a wolf walking around with a large weapon clothed in sheep's clothing, a false peace. Modern states, with their vast arsenals of hidden weapons, can only give us a sham peace. And that is why in the Bible, God the Father and Jesus his Son say in his own words, "If you continue to fear God and seek to understand his word, you will live in peace." Without Lord Jesus, we cannot speak of peace that lasts forever. And even if we do, that superficial peace will one day reveal itself as old and faded. Christians are supposed to be those who know that Jesus is peace. They are supposed to strive to build that peace, to imitate him. And finally, Lord Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the true God. So let's look at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Colossians 2, we have verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And verses 9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been taught to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Jesus is the head of all rule and all authority. He's the creator of all things, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is not just a religious teaching, but a historical fact, inscribed in the time as history. We see it in things, in everything, and in the face of the fact, we are asked, how will you live? Every word in the Bible is not an idea or philosophy, not a religious teaching or information that someone has developed. It is a fact. The Bible records historical facts. And in the face of those facts, before those facts, you are asked, how do you live? You are asked, do you live with yourself as master, as your own God? Or do you know that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is your God? Do you live with him as your Lord? Those who are servants of the Lord Jesus have everything, even if they have nothing. They are promised everything, even if they do not know what will happen in an hour. And they are glad and honored that they can obey and follow any word, any order, because they are servants. The Lord Jesus, who died to give us what is precious to us, and live in us, is our king, our song, our life, our joy, our power, sword, peace, and he is our Lord. Indeed, Jesus is life itself for the believer. The reason for living, the very confirmation of one's own existence. That is to say, Jesus is reality. Reality, truth. The raw reality. In Ephesians 4:21, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, for the truth is in Jesus. And so he says, for the truth is in Jesus. The Greek word for truth aletheia can also be translated as fact, reality, or the real. Thus, it can be translated as because reality is in Jesus, or because the fact is in Jesus, because the truth is in Jesus, and because the real is in Jesus. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus told them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the word is also aletheia. I am the reality. I am the fact. I am real. I am the truth. This means that to live without knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus is not to live in reality. Sometimes people say that religion is escape from reality, but knowing and believing in Jesus Christ is not religion. This is because Jesus is reality. So any man-made religion or creed calling itself irreligion or atheism is an imitation of the true gospel or belief in one true God, an unrealistic escape made to harbor a world of human desires and wishes. To know and believe in the Lord Jesus is to be rescued, to be brought out of such an unempty, unreal world into the fruitful real world. We have the Old Testament book of Exodus. It records the instant where God redeems the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. One of the important messages in this incident is a very precious message that teaches us of being brought out of the unreal world into the real world, of being rescued. They were transferred, drawn, and rescued from the godless, unreal world of man-made, glittering, luxurious reality, masquerading in the reality of the wilderness God has created, where there is none of those. They have been rescued from the godless fantasy world into the real world where God is present. And yet, these people, having been brought out of into the real world, complain they want to go back into the unreal world of Egypt with all its glitz and glamour. Whether there is a real God or not, it is more dreamy to be in that unreal world where we had good food, clothes, and a place to sleep, even though we were slaves whose whole life was work to survive. There was good food. There were things to wear, a place to sleep. I want to go back to that walled world. I guess you could call it addiction, in a sense. They are addicted to living in an unreal world so that every inch of their body has been dyed, as if that unreal world is reality, and that godless world is all there is. They have been pulled out of that unreal world, but the empty pleasure still feels like the greatest. And they feel rather at ease in that life, drifting aimlessly. The mawkish apostasy that seems to have no content is pleasant to them, and they are not sure how long they have been in the world. They have been tamed, but they miss that tame life, and they cannot feel the freedom of their souls. And so they can't help but think there might be something in that world after all. It felt good. The sin that lives within us, which Paul also lamented, is a buzzing or a trembling in us. There is a film called The Shawshank Redemption, which is one of the 50 films you are supposed to see before you die. Perhaps you've seen it. It was on television recently. The original title is The Shawshank Redemption, and that means that it's a film about a Christian worldview. In this film, there's a model prisoner played by Morgan Freeman, who's a very sincere person, and after many years in prison, he's finally released and comes out into the free world outside the walls. But his mind and body cannot keep up with the freedom he has been given. In his life, for many years, he had to ask permission every time he goes to the toilet, and this is so ingrained in him that he cannot adjust to the free world outside the walls. And he finally misses the life between bars and in prison that he spent so many years. But he cannot commit a crime because he's not that kind of person to go back to prison. And in the end, he takes his own life because he cannot enjoy the freedom he has been given. He is so steeped in the crippled world that he is unable to enjoy freedom even when it is given to him. And he even longs for the crippled world, the unfree world, the world of the prison. In the end, we see in this character the inexpressible melancholy of those who are not used to freedom, whose freedom is permeated by inconvenience. This film depicts a Christian worldview, I think, and it teaches us that we have a sinful nature that we want to be bound by the things of the world, a sinful nature that wants to be satisfied with the things of the world, this sinful nature that wants to measure and test the truth of Jesus and God with the things of the world, and a tendency to lose sight of God and Jesus when we have been given freedom to believe in Him. And yet we are not able to enjoy that freedom. We are taught that we have a tendency to weigh, to test truth, test the truth of Jesus and God against the things of this world. And in that testing, we lose sight of God and Jesus. The Apostle Paul now exhorts us with the book of Ephesians. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven above. You are chosen in Christ before the creation of the world and of all things. You are rescued in love to make you holy without blemish. You are restored by God's abundant grace to the status of children of God who will inherit the kingdom and led to live in that real world. Why, then, are you still attracted to the values of iniquity, evil, lewdness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, backbiting, slandering, judging, insulting, exalting, hating God, and disobeying parents? Why are you unable to abandon your longing for this unreal world, this shallow, unfeeling, merciless world? This unreal world is the one that you love, the one that you admire. But instead of living with a vain heart, darkened in intellect, and far from the life of God, let us live with God. Live in the Word of God. Believe in the Word of God and live in the spiritual reality with the Lord Jesus, Paul recommends to us. This is his solemn charge to us. Live in Jesus. Jesus was tempted after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. It was Satan who tempted him with words and things. But this was not about the invisible but real kingdom of God. He tried to tempt with the visible but deceptive, the seeming but in reality nothing, the opulent and glamorous but non-real world that we have here, where all manner of charms and allurements are pretended. But it's just a sham. So let us look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, Do not put the Lord God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, Away from me, Satan! For it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. After all, eating a belly full of good food is what makes people happy. You see, power is attractive, isn't it? You see, you can do anything with money. Look, isn't it romantic to be able to fly or to go to space? To witness the very best of human civilization? I'll give you all these things, and you can be the king of this world. Wouldn't you like to be king of this world? Wouldn't you like to run everything in this unreal world the way you want it? Would you like to rule? Jesus was pressed by the devil. The devil tempted him. And naturally, Jesus was not at all drawn to the deceptions of the unreal world, that is, this world. He proclaimed and fulfilled the reality of the Word of God, the reality of God's presence with us, the reality of God's work, the reality of serving God alone, the Lord God, and living in freedom. In chapter 8 of John, I think you all know these verses, verse 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, If you abide in my word and truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the reality of the truth that is in me will set you free. Jesus is the fact, the reality, and the truth. To live in Jesus is to live in reality. He protects us from the currents that seek to cut through the crippling of the world's unrealistic values, these empty fantasies of what might be and what is not, and pull us back to the values of the Bible, but only if we live the reality of Jesus. This world, this unreal world that the devil has planned for us, is the one that Jesus prays for us until the last hour of his crucifixion, that we not be attracted to it, even though we know we are. So let us look at John chapter 17, verses 16 to 19. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. When Christians who believe in Jesus Christ live a life of witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in this unreal world, please protect them so that they will not be rolled up into the unreal world of this world like a mummy becoming desiccated. Guide them to live in the reality of Jesus. Consecrate them so that they can live in the real world of the kingdom of God, even though their bodies are present in the unreal world of this world. That's what Jesus prayed. Before I came to know and believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus, I used to say things like, I wish I had a Doraemon, or I wish I had a Dragon Ball or an Aladdin's magic lamp that would make my wishes come true. Mixing up the world of cartoons and reality and not focusing on the problems in front of me. I think I wanted to avoid the real problems in front of me, make them disappear, to think of them as something that does not exist. Because I could not see the significance and meaning in them. I could not look squarely at the problems in front of me. More to the point, I think that ultimately I felt helpless in the face of the reality of death. However, once I came to know Jesus, I was able to see the reality of God's hand, God's plan, and God's guidance in the problems in front of me. No more fantasies of Doraemon, Dragon Ball, or magic lamps to save me from what is in front of me. Instead, I pray and appeal and hope in God, who is reality, to Jesus, who is truth, who is fact and truth. The factual reality is Jesus. I can find the meaning and significance. I can find treasure in God in any matter. I do not have to worry about the emptiness of death where everything is gone. Believers like Moses and Joseph and David found in their problems the reality of God. And so they relied and placed their hope in that reality instead of trying to find an unrealistic worldly solution to the problem at hand. Think of Moses, who led the people out of Egypt. They wanted to return, but he would not let them, because he saw that God did not want them to return to Egypt, but to live in the promised land. And Jesus was the same. Jesus lived in the problem of suffering. Remember how he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not with the unrealistic solution of escaping to the world and giving up his mission, but instead with the reality in God that he died according to God's will, according to God's word, and entered into the glory of God. I am sorry that my poor explanation is so complicated, and perhaps it's difficult to understand. But I want you to understand that to know and believe in the Lord Jesus is to live the reality. It's not a mere teaching, as you might receive in university. You know that science changes all the time, but Jesus does not. He is reality and he is truth. So let us pray. God, in this sinful world, you have sent us here out of Eden into this opposite world. And yet, you have sent Jesus to bring us out, to pull us out, to lead us out. And through the Lord Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus came to save us by giving his life. And he is our reality. He knows that we live in a fantasy world, and he came to bring us into the reality of God and of heaven. Sin is always buzzing within us. The devil is always tempting. There are so many things we think of in this world, but somehow, you who are our King, allow us to live with God, to live in Jesus, to have Jesus live in us, by the word of Jesus, by the word of God. You promised the Holy Spirit to live in each of us. May the Holy Spirit speak to us. We give you thanks. And in our saving Lord Jesus Christ, who is our truth, we pray. Amen.